Good morning. It's good to be here again. I know it's the last session, but I just want to say thank you. Thank you for all your comments, encouragements. We're going to take a Bible reading from Proverbs chapter... Sorry, no. Get it wrong again. Begins with P. Philippians chapter 2. Have you got that? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And you'll be pleased to know my Bible is open at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Okay. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So reads God's word. I wonder if you just stand up a moment, please. Great, now sit down. I just love the power of that. It's fantastic. Okay. We're about pleasing the Father. And as a leader, one of the things I am really conscious about is power. And how those of us especially who've been given power in different ways and different forms for different reasons have to be very careful as to how we use and not abuse that power. It is so easy, particularly in churches, for leadership especially to take the wrong kind of power over people. And time again, I've heard of it several times this week, several times this weekend, churches that are going through terrible struggles simply because there are power battles going on in the leadership. I've had great friends who did theology with and training with as young men go to be pastors in churches where effectively they're expected to be dangled by the deacon strings because the powerful deacons who've been there forever and a day want everything their way and woe betide you if you do anything different. And so we have a mandate, really, to understand what power is and how we can best allow power to become not something we use, but actually to become a servant as we become servants. And I got you to stand and sit down just to show you how easy it is to very quickly abuse power and to do it among us, even in massed ranks. It's very easy for highly charismatic leaders, whether they're political, social, or spiritual church leaders, to actually hold incredible power, what some would call the power of a demagogue, over their congregations and over the people they lead. So we better understand this because it's important. And driving it back into Proverbs and some of the Proverbs we look at this morning, remember the context is, we're about pleasing the Father. And for many of us, we'd say, well, okay, sex and money, that those are big things, they're obvious things. For many of us, I don't think we quite realise how powerful power is and how insidious or difficult it can be to use. So let's set it in that context again. How do we take power and please the Father? It was Lord Acton, a couple of centuries ago, who coined this famous phrase. Some of you may know it. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He is one of the drivers behind why our parliaments are 4 or 5 years long. He said to have parliaments that go longer will put them in this place where they've got power forever and a day, and that will lead them to a place of corruption. And he wasn't being cynical. He was being very, very real. He watched. He was a great student, a great scholar. He watched how power worked, and he understood that it wasn't always a great thing. And we need power. Power actually is important to us personally. For us to have power in certain situations actually helps us grow healthy egos. And I guess a way of illustrating is, what's it like when power is taken away from you? What's it like when you lost your job and you didn't have the power to be able to earn the money that put the bread on the table? The feeling of powerlessness when you were told that you no longer had a job. A guy in our church, I know, worked very, very hard, did loads and loads of extra man hours and studying hours to do well at his job. And then after 19 years, his company just laid him off. And I'll never forget what he described when he met with two or three people who said, sorry, your job's gone. And when he got to the door, one of them who didn't really know him that well just said, oh, by the way, how long have you worked for us? And as he closed the door, he just said, only 19 years. And just power taken away like that. Some of you may have been through the trauma and the pain of a divorce and the powerlessness. Especially if you have a sense that somebody walked out on you, that creates a father who now only has visiting rights to his children, who he loves deeply and dearly, and the powerlessness of that. I've watched particularly older men get to the point where they can't drive anymore. Well, they can actually, but they're told they've got to give their license up. You've been driving for 40, 50 years, and that has been your means of independence. And that means of independence has actually helped you enjoy some dignity, as well as the liberty and the freedom driving. But now you can't drive anymore, and that power is taken away. Or you get to the point where, because you're old, you're infirm, and you need to be nursed. And the powerlessness of needing the help of others around you. And you begin to see that actually power in many, many areas helps us be who we are and how important it is. We often think of power as being the leaders, the people who are in power. But actually, we all need different kinds of power in different ways. You didn't get here this morning without power, because you had breakfast that gave you power for your muscles. And without that power, you can't walk or even breathe. Power is important. So how do we begin to think about it from a biblical Christian sense? So get wisdom. A wise man, Proverbs 24, verse 5, has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. So the writer, the gatherer of the Proverbs says, look, don't underestimate power. Don't misunderstand it. And he's got some important things to tell us and speak to us about power. First of all, he speaks very strongly about the whole notion or the whole arena of taking power and buying power. And we do that, don't we? I mean, we buy power. At the moment, we buy a lot of power from the Russians, and it comes in the form of gas pipelines. Or we buy power from the utilities, don't we? The power of our phone lines, our phone systems, the power of electricity, the power of gas. We buy that power to heat and light our houses. We buy that power to enable our businesses. We buy that power to enable work. We fill our tanks up with power. It's called gasoline or petrol or diesel or whatever, but essentially it's making power for us. So we take and buy power. But this kind of power, the gatherer says, be wise in the way you understand and use it. There's a terrible incident of a man who was given power, a young king, actually Solomon's successor. And you can read his story in 1 Kings chapter 12. And as he comes to power, and King Solomon, remember, as he died in his corrupt state. He died as a fallen, rebellious guy who wasn't walking with God. And his latter years hadn't just been about idolatry and sex addiction. His latter years had also been about abuses of power. So by the time Rehoboam comes to the throne, the elder advisors who come to him come with a plea on behalf of the whole nation. And they say to Rehoboam, look, Rehoboam, your father levied taxes, he put labor forces into action that drained the country and drained the energies of the country. And so we're asking you, will you kind of decrease the taxes, release the workforces, and just let the country take a sigh of relief, if you will. Give them a breath of fresh air, give them some ease. And Rehoboam says, I'll go away, I'll consider your request. And he goes to his young studs, his young mates, and takes their advice. And they're all up for the power that their friend has now got. And already basking in the glory of that power. And they say to Rehoboam, don't you listen to them. You do that, the country will turn against you. You've got to hold them in it with an iron fist. He said, you turn around, you go and tell them that your little finger is thicker than your father's waist. So there's Rehoboam weighing the wise words of the elder advisors who are saying, look, give the country a breath of fresh air, man. Change of policies needed at this point. And his young friends, full of power, and saying, you just strengthen your grip, exert that power. And Solomon listens to his young, Rehoboam listens to his young friends. And in the moment he goes back to the wise leaders and says, sorry, guys, you go and tell the people. They're not going to get an ounce of relief. In fact, I'm going to strengthen my grip. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And in that moment, Solomon split the kingdom. The original north-south divide. Judah became split. Rehoboam. And Rehoboam ruled Judah and the Benjaminites, and the northern kingdom came under eventually a rebel called Jeroboam. That's the power. And immediately Rehoboam begins to abuse power. Proverbs 22:16. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives to the rich, both come to poverty. It's the call on those with power. And then the Proverbs goes on to speak about justice. Justice should be blind to all but justice. In other words, it doesn't see whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't see whether you have great wealth or whether you've got great power itself or great influence itself. Justice is blind. And so it's impartial. And actually that phrase that is wrapped around the statue of justice comes from Psalm 72, verse 4. Defend the children of the poor and punish the wrongdoer. Actually, some translations say punish the oppressor. In other words, punish the person who takes power over others. And so the Proverbs calls for us to use power in an impartial way, not to create favor, not to create wealth, but simply to make sure that that power is blind in the way it's used, if you will. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Now, again, I say, we often make the mistake of thinking, I'm a nobody, I have no power. But a simple proverb like this actually empowers you. You can't say, I'm a nobody, I have no power. If you've got the power to do good for someone, then you can take a proverb like this and live it out. Every single one of us has this power. Proverbs 31:18, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. But you can see the drift here. The gatherer, Solomon or whoever, is gathering proverbs and he's speaking to those with power and he's saying, look, there is a great responsibility on your shoulders to make sure justice is pure and impartial, to make sure that those who we in society deem as powerless are actually taken care of. I love reading Levitical law. You might think I am a sad man, but I'm not. I love reading the law of Moses. Why? Because time and time again, you're reading about a God who cares for, what is it? The widow, the fatherless, the alien or the foreigner, and the poor. And reminds Israel and says, that's what you were in Egypt. Never forget where you've come from and make sure that those who are on the edges of society, those who are powerless, they get empowered by you. Read the story of Boaz and you get a snapshot of what God's kingdom was meant to be like for the people of Israel. So there's this foreign widow who is destitute, out on the edges of society, and what's she allowed to do? Boaz is not allowed to reap to the edge of his field. He's got to leave corn for the poor. If a sheaf of wheat falls off the back of his tractor or his trailer, he's not allowed to pick it up. Somebody who's poor is allowed to come along and pick it up. He's not allowed to go through his vineyards twice, because somebody on the edges of society is allowed to come and get the second pickings. He's not allowed to beat his fig trees and his fig orchards more than once, because whatever's left is there for those who are powerless on the edge of society. And Ruth comes along, a destitute foreign widow, the example of somebody who would, in their society, be utterly powerless. And by caring for the poor, because he's obeying Levitical law, we find the most wonderful social service system instituted by God. Not a Labour government after the First or Second World War. Although I was pretty pleased about that after I discovered it. I wasn't born then, but it's affected me greatly. You've got to know that our National Health Service, our social service system, and our free education system are some of the most wonderful, empowering things this world knows. I know it's abused. I know it goes wrong. It's wonderful. It is an incredibly just system. And be grateful we live in a country that has it. But be grateful for what we see and these calls in God's word. There are a couple of examples of abuse of power there. Naboth's vineyard, some of you may know the story. King Ahab ruled alongside his wicked queen Jezebel. And Ahab's kind of country cottage, if you will, was right next to this man's vineyard. And he wanted to expand, but he couldn't because this man wouldn't sell him his vineyard. And so he's got the glums, he's sulking, which actually is an abuse of power to sulk. And he's sulking and his wife sees him and I guess most of us can do that. You know, what's wrong, darling? And he says, oh, that bloke Naboth, he won't sell me his vineyard. I want to expand the country cottage and the country mansion or whatever, and I can't because of his vineyard. And I want it, but he won't give it me. And she's like, well, you're the king. Just take it, for goodness sake. And I said, well, I can't. And she makes sure that Naboth's done away with so that Ahab can have his vineyard. An absolute abuse, a corrupt abuse and use of power. Another picture, you know the story, maybe you know the story of David committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then when she's pregnant, he contrives to have her husband Uriah killed in battle, and then he can marry Bathsheba before she has the child, and everything looks neat and normal. But he's confronted by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Nathan the prophet tells him a story of power. He says, a rich man had a visitor. And the rich man had farms and fields and land, but he had a visitor, and his next door neighbor had a ewe lamb that was, it was a pet lamb. I know what it's like to have a pet lamb. We had a pet lamb when we were kids. I bet you can't guess what it was called. Larry, yeah, it was. Yeah, really original. We had a Larry the lamb when we were kids, and we loved it. It was fantastic. It was different, you know, having a lamb instead of a dog or a cat, you know. And this man loved it. It actually says he loved this lamb like a daughter. And I bet it cost him a lot less than a daughter, by the way. But anyway, having just married one of mine. and the rich man, in order to feed the visitor, the guest, he goes and takes this man's single only pet lamb and kills it for the feast. David is incensed at the injustice and the abuse of power. And Nathan goes, you're that man. You thought David committed adultery. You thought David committed murder. You thought David lied to cover up. The whole thing came about because of a man who was seduced himself by the power and the position that he'd come to. And that's why we need to be very, very careful about any power that we may have and that we may be given. If we glean from Proverbs, we go on to see that humility and power need to marry each other. They really do need to marry each other into our willingness to serve. Proverbs 25, verse 6. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a better place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. I think Jesus told a few kind of truths about that, didn't he? What was that? You know, when you go into a feast, don't sit at the head of the table. Sit lower down, and if you're called up, all the better. Didn't he say something about the first shall be last and the last shall be first? And then in Matthew chapter 20, you have this power play going on even among his disciples where a mother comes, the mother of Zebedee's sons, bounces into action. Well, you would if you were Zebedee's. No matter. And she said, grant me a favor, Lord. And he said, what's that? He said, when you come into your kingdom, grant that my sons sit on the right and the left. In Hebrew thinking, that was basically saying, give them the highest place of power they can possibly have except your own. Now, she's been watching. She's seen Peter and Andrew and Matthew and Simon and the other disciples and Bartholomew and those guys, and she's seen them, and she's got it wrong in her heart. And in a way, naturally as a mother in some respects, wanting the best for her boys, but actually going behind all the disciples' back on her boys' behalf to make a power play. And Jesus said, you don't know the cup that they would be asked to drink. But notice that she actually said it He said it to them. So there's a sense that it wasn't just mum. She had her lads with her. And when the 10 heard about this, it says in Matthew 21, 24, they were indignant with the two brothers. And I wonder where that indignation came from. Were they like saying to the brothers, you should realise you should be servants? Or was the indignation that these guys had got in there first? I wonder. I guess it's the latter, because that's why Jesus goes on to say, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We hear a lot in the church about leadership nowadays. And I love leadership. I love going to leadership seminars. I love reading about leadership. I listen to leadership discs and tapes. Tapes, that's a thing of the past, isn't it? I've still got some. And I listen to them. I enjoy them. They've helped me grow. They've helped me understand. Some people around me at Fullwood have taught me a lot of stuff about leadership. But I get fed up of not hearing leadership spoken about as servanthood. And I see young people who are being told, you're a leader, you're a leader, you're a leader. I want young people to be told, be a servant, be a servant, be a servant. Think of a young lad called Lee who grew up in our church from a very non-Christian home. Mum and dad were not a highly moral family. Eventually the family broke up in divorce, but Lee stuck it through with us. He came to the Lord and he grew up. And I remember seeing him as a 16-year-old, this young lad who had the call of God in his life. You never ever had to tell him after a youth meeting to stack the chairs away. He just did it. You never had to tell him, Lee, that needs doing, because his eyes were always out for how he could serve. And he wasn't serving so that he got a name for himself as a servant. It was just there in him. And eventually he came to me and I helped disciple him for a couple of years. He went off to theology college and he's now a pastor of a church in Epping Forest. But that servant heart was there within him. I never forget Pastor Steve Gorkroger, who's the pastor of Gold Hill Baptist Church, telling a story. His first church was Stopsley Baptist Church in Luton. And I'd done an assignment there for a month as a trainee pastor and really enjoyed being there. And the last thing I went to was Steve's induction. But Steve was telling this story about he turned up at the Bible study one night and there were no chairs out. But there was a young guy who was there and he just said to the young guy, he says, oh, give us a hand to put the chairs out, will you? And the young guy looked at him, looked at his pastor and said, I'm sorry, that's not my gift. Steve's reply reflected his somewhat Yorkshire background and his Lancashire upbringing. I don't care what your gift is. Put these chairs out. And I don't know quite how he said it, but that's what he said. And he was right. Because we have to have a servant heart. Those of us who are called into leadership, you've got to lead with a servant heart. I often say that that I want my leaders to be out on the edge leading, you know, and to be on the rim, on the edge leading. And if you're not on that rim, I don't want you leading. If you're not on that rim of the toilet cleaning the bowl, I don't want you leading. That's the heart we've got to have. And I guess for you guys, for all of us, you know, I mean, I still not understood this. Why are we supposed to put the lid down on the toilet and the ladies don't have to lift it up for when we go? Have you got that one, worked that one out yet? Okay. But I want to tell you this. You guys at home, you should be the guys who clean the loo. It's a great lesson. Get down on your knees, scrub the bowl. Especially if you've left the mess. Don't leave it for your wife to do. Lead by serving. And that sort of stuff, I'll never forget when I was an assistant pastor, my senior pastor saw me stacking, putting chairs out, and he said, "You shouldn't be doing that. We've got stewards for that." And I'm like, "Of course I should be doing it. What makes me above chair stackers as a pastor? Nothing makes me above a chair stacker as a pastor. Nothing." And okay, 90% of the time, our stewards stack the chairs out. But the times I'm around with them, then it's up to me to get stuck in and stack the chairs out as well. We need leaders and men as leaders who are prepared to have a servant heart. Why? Because actually, we learn when we read God's word that God opposes the proud, and pride comes from being given power and misunderstanding that that has made us important. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter, writing as a shepherd under the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be an example." So you have to be an example of a chair stacker, an example of a toilet cleaner, or a brewer-upperer, example of a servant. And I tell you what, your leadership will be the better for being a servant leader. It really will. It really will. So Jesus taught the disciples a great lesson that day. And many of you know that eventually, just before the cross, he showed them the full extent of his love by putting a towel around his waist and washing the disciples' feet. And that made them squirm, for their Lord and Master for the last 3 years, who they'd grown to love and grown to know was the Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Mark chapter 8. For them to know he was cleaning their feet made them squirm. And I don't know whether Peter was last in the line, but I always like to think of him as being last in the line. And by the time he's got there, his feet are kind of doing that, you know, like your feet do. And "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. You're too good for that." And Jesus said, "If you don't let me, you don't have part of me. And if you want to have a part of your people and a part with your people, then for God's sake, his sake, serve them." And the great example is where we've read. And I just kind of want us to finish by looking at Jesus for a moment or two. And this passage in Philippians chapter 2 probably says it better than I ever can. But remember, it actually comes out of Paul speaking to the Philippians and calling for a servant heart. If you're united with Christ, if you've any comfort from his love, if you've any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness, compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. No power grasping, no power grabbing. Nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then he gives you the ultimate example. And it's Jesus, who, being found in appearance as a man. How did that happen? It's because he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. And scholars, you might know, have argued for the centuries about what verse 7 means, for God to make himself nothing. The word means to empty yourself out. And I've got a strong Methodist background, and I think it was never put better than when Charles Wesley wrote, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." How does God shrink himself down? How does God empty himself out? I don't know. But I know he did. I know he did. I don't know how it happens theologically or metaphysically or even physically, but I know he did. The God of all heaven's glory took the form of a servant. Can you imagine that? And he did it for you and me. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. And you know, one of the things I hope this weekend is that you've realized that you're a man. Yeah? Yeah. You're a man, okay? Not a macho man who needs to grab power or have sex or loads of money, but actually just being the kind of person God has called you to be makes you a man, and it's worth being a man, okay? And yet the greatest way of being a man is to be humble. It is to be meek. It is to be a servant. That doesn't remove your strength. It enhances it. And we see that here in Jesus Christ. Yesterday evening, we looked at that verse from Ephesians 5, where the call for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved their church was to give themselves up for her as Christ did the church. In other words, to die, to give yourself up. There's nothing wrong with that. We need a world where men are willing to give themselves up. Not to hang on to power, not to hang on to position, and not to idolize those who have it. We idolize the wealthy, we idolize the famous, we idolize the able, sporting superstars. We make those our icons, and suddenly they become the ones we look to. They become our role models, they become sources of wisdom. Heck, who wants wisdom from Rod Stewart? I mean, I love him. I love his singing. Still listen to his albums. But I don't want his wisdom, because he hasn't demonstrated much. But this wisdom of Jesus Christ emptied himself of all but love, who bled for Adam's helpless race. That's what we need. So, as we come to the Lord's table, what challenges do you take away with you? My prayer would be that tomorrow morning you'll do something different. I don't know if you know, but to create a good habit, you've got to do something at least 30 times in 30 days. So maybe if there's just one thing that comes out this weekend from one of the talks, you think, I'm going to do that differently. Maybe from some of the questions that you've had in the little kind of meditation that we set out. Maybe if you've written an answer down there and said, I'm going to do this differently, to actually make sure you do that for 30 days, 30 times, and for it to become a habit. I'll finish with this and then I'll come back to the cross. But, you know, Johnny Wilkinson, I shared this with somebody last night. I love this illustration. Johnny Wilkinson kicked the drop goal that won England the Rugby World Cup. Okay, it was a glorious moment in English history. Never mind sporting history, it was just a glorious moment in English history. And a bit like 66. I'm not talking about 1066. Right? But if you know anything about Johnny Wilkinson, you know this guy is an obsessive control freak who practices kicking rugby balls 2 hours a day, 365 days a year. And the only time he doesn't do that is when there's 366 days in a year. All right? So he gets to do it an extra day. Christmas Day, he's out there 2 hours dropping goals and kicking goals. So when he kicked that drop goal, by rights, he should have just said, well, that's what I do. That's what I do. I kick goals. That's what I do. But he wasn't. He was jumping up and down, celebrating and rejoicing, and all his friends were jumping up and down, celebrating and rejoicing with him, because that drop kick had just won them the World Cup. His discipline led to delight. His discipline led to that wonderful moment of freedom where he drop kicked the ball over the goals and beat Australia. Okay? Right? His discipline led to delight. And spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. They release us to be people who please the Father and to receive His smile. And if you know God's smiling on you, it should put a big smile in your heart too. Let's come back to the cross. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, and God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And maybe the best place for us to finish this weekend is at the cross. When we come to take communion, I'm going to ask you to come forwards and find a way of just coming down the middle aisle, and maybe there's a bit of a queue sometimes, but come down the middle aisle and come to the left or to the right, and some of us will serve you with bread, and just take the bread and eat it immediately, and then somebody will bring wine, and you drink the cup, and then they'll come back and collect the cup. But I love coming forwards for communion. It's not the way Jesus did it the first time, okay? And some of you may not have done it this way before because you've got a different tradition. But the thought I have is always this. I love coming forward for communion because there's a sense in which I'm walking up to the cross again. And I need to do that. I need to keep coming back to the cross for forgiveness, for cleansing, for reminding of who I am, a loved child of God. And in those moments, I come and say, God, take me, use me. I'm your servant. And if you could do that. Or maybe this weekend you come and you've never really ever come to a place where you've made a commitment to Christ. I hope one thing you've realized this weekend is by becoming a Christian, you enhance your manhood. And you grow in your manhood. And maybe a challenge for you is to come and take this for the first time ever as a step of faith and say, I'm coming to the cross to give my life to Christ. And I want to be a Christian man who serves him and blesses the world that he's put me in. Would you do that? That'd be fantastic if you did. And if you do, then it'd be great if you told Dougie or Mark or myself afterwards and just say, I took communion for the first time as a step of faith to come to Christ. What a fantastic way of coming to Christ. And again, for some of you, that might be not your tradition, but John Wesley would give communion to all because he believed it was a means of grace for all. So just go with my flow this morning, won't you? Bless you. Let's pray together.